Well, it is a joy to be back with you this morning. I've been away with my family on holiday for a few weeks. We even managed to go to Disneyland for 2 days, which was great. They call it the happiest place on earth. Kind of is, a little bit, minus the screaming children. No, we had a wonderful time there. It's always good to come back, though, at the end of a holiday. I remember one holiday coming home particularly. It was about 3 years ago, and I will never forget the return journey. We were vacationing in Mexico with family, and we started our journey that day at 1 o'clock in the afternoon. We left our hotel, and my kids were young. They were three. Sophia, my daughter, was three, and my son was one. And when you travel with kids, you just want to snap your fingers and be home right away because it can be quite painful. And so we left our hotel at 1 o'clock, and we made our way to the airport. And it's amazing the amount of stuff that you have when you have kids, right? I mean, we had bags, and we had coloring books and activity books, and we had toys and monkeys and blankets and pillows and strollers and all this stuff. And then we get to the check-in desk, and they tell us our bags are too heavy. And so we've got to take the heaviest things out of our luggage and put it on our carry-on, just adding to the amount of stuff that we have. And so anyways, we check in, we make it through security, and we get onto the first flight of our two-flight trip home. It's a five-hour flight from Puerto Vallarta up to Seattle. And I think this is a way they could kind of punish prisoners or torture prisoners. They can put them on a plane and give them a three-year-old and a one-year-old and put that fasten seatbelt sign on and tell you not to move for 5 hours. And I'm the kind of person that I don't like to disturb people around me. So for 5 hours, I had my kids trying to tell them, don't kick the chair, don't make a mess, don't cause a ruckus, be quiet. This whole five-hour trip, it was like torture for someone like me. And every now and then, I could feel the eyes of someone around me turning to look and give me that look like, settle your kids down. We're trying to have a relaxing flight here. And I'm, okay, kids, let's be quiet. Let's not kick. Let's do this. And so we make our way to Seattle. We land, and there we've got a 4.5 hour layover in Seattle. I mean, we could have walked home in that time because we were going to Vancouver. And so we get the kids fed. We get them kind of changed. We keep them entertained for a while. And then finally they fall asleep. And it's about 10:30 at night at this point. And Jean and I are just exhausted. We're done. And the kids are asleep. And we manage to just drift off to sleep. And then we hear the voice on the loudspeaker saying that our flight was boarding. It was about 11:30 at this point. And so we got up and we gathered we put the coloring books in the bags. We put all the pillows in. We gathered everything. We got the stroller together. Luke is sleeping in the stroller. And there's my daughter. And getting onto a plane with sleeping kids is a challenge, especially when you've got all the heavy stuff in your backpacks. So we put our backpacks on. Gina takes the stroller and Luca and all the stuff. And I grab Sophia. I throw her over my shoulder. And we make our way down the gangway to get onto the airplane. But as we do, we come to this set of stairs. And it seemed to be the highest set of stairs I have ever seen in my entire life. Or maybe that was just my perspective in the moment. And you know those stories about when a mother is overcome by strength and she's able to lift a car off of her child or something? You've heard those stories, right? Well, I saw it in my wife that day. We came to those stairs and she's like, we're getting on this plane. And she grabs the stroller and marches up those stairs. And we make our way to the plane. And at this point, this was like the smallest plane I have ever been on. And so we're trying to get our way through the little bit. And I've got my daughter. Her feet are kicking people along the way as I'm getting in. And at this point, I just don't care. You know, one guy's like, hey, watch your daughter. I'm like, get over it. It's 11:30 at night. I've been traveling with two kids all day. And so we get on the plane. We make our way to Vancouver. We get we gather our luggage. We take the shuttle to our car, which we had parked there. And as I'm backing out of our parking spot, ba-bump, ba-bump, that feels like a flat tire. So I get out of the car. I go across. We've got a flat tire, Gina. And it's like, okay, don't worry. We'll just get the spare. But the flat tire is the spare. And after a moment of losing it absolutely completely, we decided to leave the car, call a cab. And so we loaded everything into the cab, and he drove us across town to where we were staying in North Vancouver. And so Gina took Sophia out of the car. She was sleeping still. She took her, put her in bed, and I gathered all of our luggage out of the taxi, took it up to the car, I paid the taxi driver. And as I was making my way into the house, and as I was closing the door, the taxi driver's yelling, "Wait, wait, you forgot something." And so I go back to the car, and I look in there, and there's my one-year-old son with eyes like this. "You didn't just leave me, did you?" And so I quickly grab my son, pretending I didn't forget him. We get in, we put the kids to bed. And then there's that moment when I slip into my own bed. Oh, you know this feeling. Oh, finally. It's a feeling of great joy, relief. It's a feeling of excitement. This is the moment I have been waiting for. Finally. Kids, you know this feeling. It was the feeling you had on the first day of spring break. Finally, no more school for 2 weeks. Parents, you know this feeling. It's the exact feeling you had on the last day of spring break. Today, finally. The kids are going back to school. It's this feeling of great relief. This is the moment we have been waiting for. It's a feeling of great excitement. Now everything is turning for the good. I suspect it's precisely the feeling the people felt that day on Palm Sunday when Jesus rode into town, into Jerusalem. Finally, the King has come. This is the moment we've been waiting for. Now everything is going to turn out for our good. I invite you to turn there with me. The text comes from Matthew chapter 21, starting in verse 1, and I'll read to verse 11. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you. At once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. And a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds went ahead of him that went ahead of him, and those that followed, they shouted, "Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred, and they asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." This morning, Lord, we sit under your word. I pray that you would make this real life story that happened some 2,000 years ago, that you would make it afresh for us today. Jesus, come as King in our midst. Ride right into the center of this sanctuary and be our King. And do what you came to do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So what was the excitement all about on this Palm Sunday? I mean, Jesus, he rode a donkey into town. I mean, what was the excitement all about? What had people cutting branches off of trees and running around shouting and singing and throwing their clothes on the ground? I mean, what was the excitement all about? Well, the answer comes in verse 4 and 5. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." We're told here that the scene that is taking place before their very eyes that day was a scene from one of their ancient stories, from one of their prophecies, that what was unfolding before their very eyes was one of the stories that any good first century Jewish person would have grown up hearing over and over again. You see, the thing we need to understand about a first century Jewish context is the Jews of the day, they grew up telling stories. They lived off of stories. They told stories to remember who they were and where they were going. And as they watched this scene unfold that day, they began to realize that what was happening was straight from one of the stories they used to tell about where they were going. We might call this a Jewish eschatological story. It's a big word, theological word. It kind of rolls off the tongue. Eschatological. Eschatology, simply put, is about the last things. These eschatological stories that the Jews told were stories about what God was doing in the world, what he was bringing human history toward, what his destiny for his people and the world was. And so they told these stories, these eschatological stories about God's destiny for the world. And as we bring all of these stories together that we find throughout the Old Testament, we see that God was bringing human history to a specific point. That his destiny for the world and for people was to bring human history to a cataclysmic event where he would break in a unique way and he would fix everything that was broken. That God was leading human history to a time when he would send a king, when he would come as king. A king with power and authority to take everything that was broken in the world, everything that was messed up in the world, everything that was upside down in the world, and he would fix it and make it right and turn it right side up. These were the stories of God coming as king to take everything that's broken and make it new. And so as they watched Jesus ride into town that day, it didn't take them long for them to realize this is a scene from the stories. Jesus is making a bold proclamation here. He's asserting himself as God's king. And so they get excited. They begin to cut branches off of trees and put their cloaks on the ground, and they begin to sing. Because finally, this is the moment we've been waiting for. Such relief, such excitement. Finally, God is breaking into human history, and he's going to fix everything that's wrong. Everything that's wrong in my life, and everything that's wrong in our world. Finally, the king has come. And now, as an aside, I believe that as the church today, the 21st century church, we need to recapture a view of a Jewish eschatology that we find in the Old Testament. And what I'm about to say, it might ruffle some feathers, and so I just ask you to stick with me and consider what I have to say here. I believe we need to recapture a Jewish eschatology that we read in the Old Testament, as I have just explained, because I believe it's the future of evangelism in the church today. Let me explain. I was meeting with a pastor friend of mine in a coffee shop a number of months ago. It was probably about 2 years ago. And the owner of the coffee shop came in, and he knew my pastor friend, and he put his hand on his back, and he looked at him and smiled and said, "Are you out saving souls today?" I thought it was funny, and so I asked him, you know, what was that all about? And he's like, "Yeah, you know, he knows I'm a pastor, and he always says that when he sees me in here. He asks if I'm out saving souls today." And I think what the owner of that coffee shop said, it says something about how the world sees Christians. And I think it says something about how Christians think about themselves. That for some, we believe that Christians and Jesus are all about saving souls. And while that's true, the challenge is for most of our non-Christian friends, they believe that their soul doesn't need saved. Would you agree with that? Yeah. But when we learn to tell the story the way the first century Jews understood it, that when we learn to tell the story of a king who comes and breaks into human history, not just to save souls, but to take everything that is broken in our lives and in our world, then all of a sudden Jesus becomes relevant. That when we learn to tell the larger story, the eschatological story of a king who comes into a world and takes everything that's broken and makes it new, then all of a sudden our non-Christian friend has something to think about. You see, they might think that their soul doesn't need saved. But most of my non-Christian friends, though they think their soul doesn't need saved, they know that their marriage needs saved. They might not think that their soul is a mess and in need of rescue, but when they look at the world, they see that the world is a mess and in need of some kind of rescue. And so when we learn to articulate this story, the king who comes to take everything that's broken and make it new, all of a sudden we've given our non-Christian friends something to talk about. And we introduce Jesus. And as we do, we trust that the Holy Spirit can lead them into all truth about their soul. I believe we need to recapture a sense of this eschatological framework in order to be relevant in our evangelism today. And so as Jesus, he makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, it doesn't take long for the people there that day to recognize what was going on. And they cut branches off trees and they throw their cloaks on the ground and they began to sing. And we see their song in verse 9. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed, they shouted, "Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And we need only understand the first word in this song. It comes straight out of Psalm 118 that was read earlier this morning. Hosanna. Quite literally, it means save us. Save us, King. But here it's not being so much used as a request as it is a word of praise. The King has come to save us. Finally, it's taking place. The King has come and he's going to defeat God's enemies. He's going to put to death evil and he's going to set his people out on top again. Finally. And so their song matches the situation. And it causes me to wonder, how do you respond to the coming of Jesus? How do you respond to the coming of Jesus? Because the scene that played out some 2,000 years ago in the first century is not unlike the world that we're facing today. See, things aren't the way they're meant to be. Things aren't the way that they're meant to be. We are broken people living in a broken world in desperate need of somebody with the authority and power to fix it. And things in our world aren't the way they're meant to be. We need only look at the newspaper to see that that's true. You know, I was looking through the newspaper here, this weekend's newspaper, and there's story after story of things that are just broken in our world. Like this one, violent sex assault shakes Strathcona. And if we were to be reading in the world section, it would be talking about some of the wars that the Middle East is facing. If we read through these headlines, we see hate crimes, we see injustice. We see world poverty. Things in the world aren't the way that they're meant to be. But it's not just in the world. It's in my life too. It's in your life. That when we look at our lives, things aren't the way that they're meant to be. There are things that are broken. We live with broken relationships. We live with addictions. We live even with broken bodies. These were never God's intent. So things aren't the way that they're meant to be, and we are in desperate need of someone who can come and make everything right. And here's the point. Jesus is the only one with the power to fix the problem. Jesus is the only one with the power to fix the problem. Because the problem isn't the brokenness that we experience in life. The problem is the sin which causes brokenness. See, sin, I've said before, simply put, is whenever we say no to God and we reject him and his leadership in our life. That when we say no to God and his leadership in our life, things break. Everything breaks. Relationships break. Bodies break. Creation, it breaks when we say no to God and his plan for us. And so the problem that we're facing isn't so much the brokenness, but it's the sin that causes the brokenness. And Jesus is the only one with the authority and the power to take sin upon himself and to defeat it. You see, you can't treat a brain tumor with Tylenol. A Tylenol might help with the headaches, but it doesn't fix the problem. The same is true about sin. You need a solution that actually has power to fix the problem. And for many people today, they think that fixing the problem of the brokenness that we see in this world is simply to be a good person or to try harder and make the world a better place. But being a good person and trying hard to make the world a better place, yes, it infuses goodness into our world, but it doesn't fix the problem. Jesus, the King, he rode into town that day as God's King, the one who would come and take brokenness upon himself, who would take sin upon himself, and there he would nail it to the cross, defeating it, putting it to death. And whoever puts their faith in him, they experience freedom. Freedom from sin. And as they continue to put their faith in him, they realize that the grip that sin had on them begins to lose its force. Jesus is the only one with the power and authority to fix our problem, to take everything that's broken and make it new because he defeated sin on the cross. I wonder, how do you respond to the coming of Jesus? For some of you, maybe you've never made a decision to follow Jesus. But as I'm speaking, there's something burning in your heart, and you're feeling like, I just know something's not right in my life, and I've tried so many things, but as you're speaking this morning, there's something going on. That's the Spirit of God inviting you to know him in a way where you can experience wholeness, peace, and healing in your life, and forgiveness. And if you're feeling that, I invite you right now to put your faith in Jesus. To right now say, Jesus, I know that I'm broken. I know I'm sinful. And I want you to make everything right. I take you as my King today. Holy Spirit, seal these things in hearts. How do you respond to the coming of the King? When Jesus enters into our life, he comes with power and authority to take everything that's broken in us and in our world and to make it new, to take everything that is out of order and to turn it right side up again. That's what Jesus does. That's what's happening in this scene from Matthew 21. There's a tension for me, though. If Jesus comes as King to fix all that's broken, if Jesus comes as King to take everything that is out of order and to make it new, then why are we still broken? Do you ever wrestle with this? I mean, if Jesus has defeated sin on the cross, and if he has made a way for us to be made whole and new again, then why are we still broken? Why do we still live with broken lives and broken relationships and broken bodies? And why in our world do we find ourselves trapped in broken systems and even affected by broken governments? Why, if Jesus came to take all that is broken and make it new, are we still broken? I'm sure you've wrestled with this in some way, shape, or form. Well, what we need to understand is that we live between two times. That there is a difference between the initial announcement of the king and his kingdom and the final victory of the king and his kingdom. And we live in between these two times of his initial announcement and his final victory. And in this in-between time, we experience just a shade, a glimmer, a glimpse of the fullness of what we are headed towards. That song that the team sang as we came into a time of teaching. Oh God, bring heaven to earth. We await a time when Jesus returns and he makes his victory final. But in this in-between time, we experience a glimpse. And I believe this is an exciting time. Because it's a time where God calls the church to arise and become a picture to the world of where we're headed toward. Because here's the thing. When people faithfully follow Jesus, sin and its brokenness, they lose their grip. That wherever people faithfully gather and follow Jesus, the brokenness in our lives, it becomes undone. Wherever people gather and faithfully follow Jesus, sin is undone. Do you believe that? And as the church, as we gather and faithfully follow Jesus, sin is undone. Its stain is removed somehow in our lives and in our midst. And we then become a picture to the watching world of what it looks like when Jesus is truly king. Broken lives find wholeness. Broken bodies find healing. Broken relationships find reconciliation. Finally, the king. And so we live in between these times and we become a picture to the watching world of what God's up to and where we're headed. So what does it look like then to follow the king? As Jesus rides into our midst and he asserts his kingship, what then does it look like to follow him? This is my points of application. I have two. I believe that if Jesus truly is king in our life, and he has come to take everything that is broken, everything that's out of order, everything that's sinful in our life, and to make it new, to bring his healing, then I believe we will never be content with our own sin and brokenness. I'm saying sin a lot today. I'm just noticing that. I believe if Jesus is king in our life, we will never be content with our sin and our brokenness. I've met countless Christians who, looking at their lives, they've become content with certain patterns of behavior or certain actions in their life, or even part of their disposition in life. They become so content with it that it becomes part of them. And it's not God's plan. Because Jesus, the King, has come to eradicate and undo every effect that sin has in our life. And so I've met alcoholics who think that they just always will be an alcoholic. And I know there's sensitivities to how we understand that. But we're not chained to our addictions when we're a child of the King, though we still face them. I've met, and I realize we've got a family service here. I've met young men who are addicted to certain pictures on images. I'm going to tone that down because we've got a family environment here, which I didn't realize until just this moment. You know what I'm talking about. And I've heard those men say, I just will always be chained to this addiction. It's just the way it is. No matter how hard I try to turn it to the Lord, it just doesn't go away. And we become content. I've spoken to young moms who are so wrapped up in fear and anxiety that they think they're destined to a life of depression. I've met fathers who are so bound up in their anger, and no matter how hard they pray, they just can't seem to stop yelling. And they just have given up and said, this is the way it's always going to be. If the king is the king and Jesus has the power and authority to take all that's broken and make it new, we can never be content with our sin. And it doesn't go away overnight. But as we daily turn to Jesus, we begin to experience what the Apostle Paul wrote about, that those who are in Christ are a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. That's what the king does. That's what we hold on to as his people. The second thing to mention, what does it look like to faithfully follow the king? Well, it's this. If King Jesus is working in broken and sinful places to heal and to restore, then it makes sense to me that we as his people will follow him into those broken places. That as God's people, we will follow Jesus into the brokenness of this world. See, sometimes I feel like I'm playing church. Sometimes I feel like I can come to church and I can say some things because, I mean, you're listening to me, so that's nice. I like to be listened to, and I get to sing some songs about a God who loves me and a God who restores my life. And I get to surround my life with all these people who think more or less like I do, but I'm cut off from a world of brokenness that desperately needs to know there's a king with power to save. That we fill our lives with church functions and small groups, and we become so cut off from the world, and we only speak about Jesus in this place. And when we're outside these walls, we don't. But if we follow the king faithfully, we will follow him into the brokenness of this world. Where we see pain and brokenness, God's people will be there. Where we see injustice, we will be there. Where we see despair, we will be there. Where we see injustice, I think I said that one. I'll say it twice because it's important. Where we see hunger and poverty, we will be there to bear witness to the king in both word and deed. Do you believe that? That's what we're called to as the church. The church gathers, and then we scatter. And as we scatter, we move into the broken places of this world, and we bear witness to the king who has come to sort everything out. That is our calling. Do you think you can do that? With your colleague at work? The one who's going through a tough time? Or how about that kid in school that you've been going to school with, and you know they need a friend? What about your neighbor? The person down the street who you know that their mom is not well. Can you be there and bear witness to a king who makes all things new just by your presence, by your words? And when they ask you, why are you like this? Why do you love me? Why do you care for me? Well, nobody else wants to have anything to do with this situation. Why are you here? You can tell them, this is what it looks like when the king leads the way. This is what it looks like when Jesus is in charge. Finally, the king has come, and he's undoing everything that sin has broken. But there can be only one king. So often in our life, we want to be king. But there can only be one. So who's your king this morning? And what is it in you that you need him desperately for? What's broken? I invite you this morning to bring that brokenness to the table. That as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we remember that Christ broke his body on the cross for us. He gave his body on the cross for us. He shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. And it's in his sacrifice, by his wounds, that we are healed and restored. And so as you come to the communion table this morning, I invite you to come with a sense of what you need restored in your life. And as you come with hands held out, know that as we place the broken body of Christ in your hands, that he has taken your brokenness upon himself, and he's making you whole. And as you take the bread and you take the cup, may you experience the wholeness of Jesus in a new way today.